Chapter 2, New Ministries. When Pink's ministry in South Carolina terminated in February 1921, he seems to have had two things in view. One was to give more time to writing, and accordingly he accepted an invitation from I.C. Herendeen, who had found a small house for them a short walk from his Bible Truth Depot in Swangle, Pennsylvania. His second concern was to be able to give himself to a wider preaching ministry, and this seems to have occupied a considerable part of 1921. In a rare snatch of autobiography, he recalled, "After 12 years in the pastorate, the Lord called us into Bible conference work, traveling almost all over the USA, holding special meetings in many of its principal churches, preaching frequently to from 1 to 2,000 people, and at times lecturing before 100 preachers." Besides his Sovereignty of God, Pink's other books in print in 1921 were The Redeemer's Return, 405 pages, The Divine Inspiration of the Bible, 146 pages, The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross, 167 pages, Why Four Gospels, 191 pages, besides a number of shorter writings in booklet form. Despite the slow sale of his Sovereignty of God, his name as an author was becoming more widely known. One evangelical institution had already conferred an honorary doctorate of divinity upon him. The Pope once complained that Martin Luther was impervious to the influence of gold, and the same was eminently true of A.W. Pink. Financial profit had no part at all in his plans, and his resources were so limited that it often led him to earnest prayer. An invitation which he had to make a preaching visit to the West Coast illustrates how the Pinks lived at this time. Pink believed it to be a call which he should accept, and yet the little money which they had in hand would in no way cover their expenses for the long trip to California. I had a 3 days meeting in Brooklyn before me, and from what I would receive there, I figured there would be just enough for my fare to California, $75 a tourist, but nothing left for my wife. I had to leave her behind when I went to Brooklyn. The last night there, after the meeting, a lady handed me an envelope to give to your wife when you get home. When she opened it, we found bills for $75, and we had not mentioned the matter to a human soul. On our way to California, we had to break our journey at Chicago, where we changed trains and had a 7-hour wait. Vera had never been to Chicago. I asked her which she preferred, to look around the city or make for the Moody Bible Institute. She chose the latter. We dined with the student body, plus a few visitors. A lady next to her asked her name and then inquired if she was related to A.W.P., saying his articles in Our Hope some years before had been much blessed to her soul. This lady and her husband were visitors at the Moody Bible Institute that week. They at once took charge of us. They supplied us with a bountiful supper and took us down to the train. Neither of us had scarcely any money in our pockets to buy food with for the 3 days' journey to Los Angeles. The gentleman handed me $3 and then went into a store and bought a large $2 basket full of all kinds of fruit, nuts, crackers, etc. This West Coast visit appears to have been prolonged and included 4 months in Seattle, where they stayed in the home of an older Christian couple named Richards. By the autumn of 1921, he was back in Swengle and hard at work on what was subsequently to prove the most important ministry of his life. Not without a good deal of thought, he was responding to Heron Dean's plea that they should start a monthly magazine with Pink writing and Heron Dean publishing. Having already written so much, that seemed no small order, but after spreading the matter before the Lord, and upon our publisher agreeing to look after the clerical side of the work, together we launched forth. Thus, in January 1922, there appeared in 20 pages and without covers the first issue of Studies in the Scriptures, a periodical, monthly, if the Lord will, devoted to Bible studies and expositions. A preface to our readers, signed by I.C. Heron Dean, declared, "We shall ride no hobbies, but seek to put before the Bible student faithful expositions of and studies in the Holy Scriptures from the pens of the Lord's servants of the past and present. We shall hope to have the hearty sympathy and cooperation of all lovers of the deep things of God." The pages which followed were made up of over 14 from Pink's pen, including the start of a series on John's Gospel, plus extracts from older writers. Among the authors whom Pink was to draw upon during the first year of publication were brethren writers, notably Charles Campbell, John Brown, the 19th century Scots expositor, Andrew Fuller, Ralph Erskine, Jonathan Edwards, C.H. Spurgeon, and Andrew Bonar. The editing was the work of Pink alone, and in the June issue, in a preface to our scripture study family, he wrote, "Those who have given a careful reading to the first of 5 issues will have discovered that Studies in the Scriptures differs in several respects from many other religious periodicals. There is little in this publication that will appeal to the popular reader. If this magazine be read as a newspaper is read, little profit to the soul will be obtained. What we solicit from our subscribers is this: first, that before taking up any article herein, the reader will lift up his or her heart to God and earnestly ask him for a spirit of discernment to recognize his truth and an open heart to receive it. Second, that to this end, the reader will study each article with an open Bible before him, turning to each passage quoted to see whether or not the writer proves what he says by a 'Thus saith the Lord.' And a third, that he read slowly, critically, and thoughtfully what is presented in these pages. God has said in his word, 'He that believeth shall not make haste.' Isaiah 28:16. And if ever there was a time when his children needed to give special heed to this admonition, it is now. The children of God are infected with the spirit of the world. The mad rush which characterizes everything around us, the awful hustle and bustle of the ungodly as they rush headlong to eternal death, has affected the members of the household of faith, and few, if any, of us are free from it. One of our most urgent needs is to be delivered from this feverish spirit, for it is rapidly sapping the spiritual vitality of many of God's people. The irreverent speed at which the Holy Scriptures are read in the average pulpit, the rate at which sacred songs are commonly sung, the unholy manner in which many rush into the presence of the Most High God and gabble off the first words that come to their lips are so many examples of this infection. And alas, The same spirit possesses most of us when we read the Word of God and expositions of that Word. We earnestly ask our readers to make a prayerful study of the words stand, sit, wait, tarry, as they are found in Holy Writ. The title of this magazine implies that it is designed not for lazy people or for those who are so busily occupied with the things of this world that they have no time, in reality, no heart for the things of God. No, it is published for the benefit of those who are or who wish to become students of Scripture. The articles herein call for study, thoughtful perusal, prolonged meditation. Finally, let not this magazine become a substitute for your own daily study of God's Word. Rather, let it be an incentive for further search on your part to discover the priceless treasures hidden therein. This was indeed a high standard to set, and for Pink it meant a heavy load of work. All his articles had to be written by hand and finished for the printer at least 2 months before the date of publication. Then, after Herendeen undertook the typing and printing of the material, Pink was responsible to check for mistakes in the printer's proofs prior to the final printing. Nonetheless, with all this, he managed to continue with regular preaching. One particular engagement, a 10-days Bible conference at Spruce Street Baptist Church, Philadelphia, was to have particularly significant consequences. Among his hearers were a young couple, Charles and Elsie Pressel, both nominal Christians of Methodist and Lutheran backgrounds, respectively. Mrs. Pressel, writing recently of those now far-off meetings in the Spruce Street Church records, "We were awakened by the Holy Spirit as we listened to AWP's messages. We were amazed," that is too mild a statement, "at the depth of his knowledge of the Scriptures and his God-given ability to present the precious truth of his blessed Word." Pink was first invited to Spruce Street Baptist Church by its pastor, C. McKay Smock, for 10 days late in 1921, and then for further meetings in 1922. While Pink was thus used to bring new life to the Pressels, they, as we shall see, were shortly to be needed helpers for him. Before the end of its second year of publication, the future of studies in the Scriptures was in doubt. The first year had finished with just over 1,000 subscribers and with a small credit balance. On the strength of this, Herendeen and Pink increased the number of pages to 32 and adopted a larger and more attractive print, the price remaining the same, 10 cents per copy or $1 per year. But instead of a circulation increase, in October, when the size was reduced to 24 pages, Pink had to report that the number of subscribers was slightly below what we had this time last year, and as November 15 was the deadline for the printing of the January 1924 issue, he urged the subscribers to send their renewals for the next year without delay. Otherwise, he told them, "We are quite in the dark as to how many of the January 1924 copies to have printed." Before that date came, Pink was in a greater darkness than he had anticipated, as he later reports. "Towards the close of the second year, our partner resigned, at a time when we were much exercised over the virtual cessation of preaching engagements, for we were made to prove that he that increaseth a knowledge increaseth a sorrow." Ecclesiastes 1:18. Our messages meeting with less acceptance by professing Christians. Neither myself nor my wife had any experience of typing, and living in a village where no typist could be hired, it looked as though the magazine would have to close down. And shame upon himself, the writer had no hope to the contrary, and was in complete despair. But in his grace and mercy, the Lord wrought faith and hope in his wife, and as the result of her noble efforts, we moved from that village to the city of Philadelphia. Our semi-jubilee letter, a short autobiographical survey of his life, the only thing of its kind which he ever printed in Studies, 1946, page 283. It is not difficult to see the size of the problem inherited by Pink after the end of the partnership with Herendeen, which appears to have occurred after some disagreement. If the magazine were to continue, in addition to all he was already doing, there was to be responsibility for typing and printing, not to speak of the dispatch of each issue and the keeping of the various constantly changing records which are necessary for the upkeep of a monthly. Probably he was already overworking himself. Certainly, as indicated above, he felt keenly the curtailment of his preaching ministry, reflecting, as it undoubtedly did, a dislike of truths which he now counted more precious than life. Whatever the cause, the fact is that, for the first known time in his life, at the age of 37, he plunged into a deep depression. He was so unlike his normal self that it is remarkable that he managed to reveal nothing of his feelings to the readers of Studies, which somehow managed to continue appearing on time. But the fuller story of how Vera Pink was moved to take action is worthy of record. One day in the autumn of 1923, Elsie Pressel in Philadelphia received a telephone call from Vera, who, she was surprised to learn, had traveled alone to the Philadelphia and Reading Railroad Station. Mr. Pink was indisposed, and she needed advice on his condition from Elsie, who had been a nurse during World War I. I insisted that she come to the house, writes Elsie Pressel, and after her arrival by taxi, she told me of Arthur's symptoms. My suggestion to her was accepted, and Vera returned home next day, and the following day Arthur and Vera arrived. He was suffering a nervous breakdown and needed a complete rest. Was it any wonder when he told us that he read about 20,000 to 30,000 pages yearly? Elsie was at once attracted to Mrs. Pink. Vera was very gentle, warm, and open, and from the first meeting demonstrated her friendliness as only a Southerner is capable. But the young Pressels stood somewhat in awe of the man whom they scarcely knew except as a preacher. His initial reserve suggested that he was sizing them up, and at the outset Elsie did not find him an easy patient. He was, she writes, a man of strong determination. However, in a short period, he seemed to permit me to take the reins, and for a period I was as stern so as to get him to follow the nursing program, and he finally submitted graciously. The trouble was, he resented being sort of shackled from reading, etc., and being told just how much he would be permitted to do. But aren't most of us similarly stubborn? The Lord gave us wisdom to help him back to health, having him with us for over 3 months. Through these months of closer acquaintance, the Pressels' love and respect for the man whom they had first known only as a pulpit figure deepened. Stern and unsmiling as he might sometimes be, he was, above all else, a deeply exercised Christian. With returning health, he was soon eager that the Pressels should invite a people for Bible studies. This resulted in twice-weekly meetings, remembered by the Pressels as precious times, when about 20 to 30 people would gather in their Philadelphia home. By this time, Elsie Pressel had discovered that their guest was not without a sense of humor, as an incident one lunchtime illustrated. With Pink resuming a normal schedule, it had become his habit to spend the morning studying upstairs until he was called for lunch with Elsie and Avira. When thanks had been given and lunch was in progress, Mrs. Pressel was to discover that, in Arthur's view, her work was not yet done. Very suddenly, he would address me and say, quote me 2 Chronicles 7:14, or some other scripture not commonly known. The first or second time this occurred, I was absolutely blank. I did not know that the words he wished to hear were even in the Bible. These failures Pink seemed to contemplate with a stern countenance until the hostess decided that a firm reply to such inquiries was the best policy. Thus, when the next such question was put, she responded, "When I am preparing a meal, I have already asked God's help, so the food will not be burned, nor the house for that matter, by some accident in the kitchen. And my job is to cook and to serve, not to say the verse to which you refer. Now you say it for me." He was flabbergasted and truly laughed aloud at my reply. He did have a sense of humor. By 1924, the Pinks were ready to resume their own home life, first in temporary lodgings and then in a more suitable rented house, 222 North Creighton Street, the address published in Studies, from February 1924 to January 1925. Besides being a nurse, Elsie Pressel was also a typist, and with her regular help, the magazine went forward. "Twice a week," she writes, "I went to Creighton Street for the day from 8:30 a.m. until supper, at times as late as 8:30 p.m., typing as A.W.P. dictated his articles from his own type of shorthand writing. Mr. Pressel came after his day's work, and we all had supper together. Pink's own account of the Pressels' friendship continues immediately following his statement already given of their move to Philadelphia. There the Lord had moved a young couple to whom we were almost strangers to open their home to us until we could get suitably located. The wife typing our articles and giving Mrs. Pink a few pointers until after a while she was able to take over. It was a most signal interposition of the Lord on our behalf, such an evident token he would have us continue with this printed ministry, that from then until now the editor's faith has never wavered that God would supply all our need. Before leaving this important episode in Pink's life, we must mention some valuable thoughts of the Pressels relating to the causes of the depression which then and sometimes later afflicted him. The fact that they knew him well, both then and in after years, gives particular weight to their judgment. They do not trace his lapse into darkness to any inherent instability in his temperament, in his general attitudes. British was written all over him, and in addition, he was not without his own idiosyncrasies. But why dwell on these when most of us have our own share? The Pressels ask. Temperamental differences do not constitute abnormalities. Some are roses, some daisies, some marigolds, some sweet-smelling and others beautiful in color. But oh, the lack of any fragrance. Even in these details, God has the upper hand. Besides Pink's patent overwork, the Pressels saw at least two contributing causes to his downcast state in the closing months of 1923. We often thought some of AWP's attitudes of low feelings, all of us are subject to such periods, were due to his memories of his days spent in the cult of Satan, feeling deep sorrow for his actions. But in these times he was brought out again, as he saw he was forgiven solely and wholly in the provision provided for lost sinners. And as he reflected on the great miracle the Holy Spirit performed in bringing him from darkness into the marvelous light of God's great grace and mercy. A second reason which these early friends give for the sorrow which at this time temporarily overcame him was the acuteness of his consciousness of the extent to which prevailing spiritual conditions were dishonoring to God. He felt something of that same grief known to the Apostle Paul, both over the unsaved and over defections in the Church of Christ. Although he was no more immune than our other Christians from temptations to a sinful self-pity, his friends never doubted that his overmastering concern was of a higher nature. AWP's aim in life was to honor his blessed Lord. Supremely, however, Pink's fainting fit was part of a God-given trial out of which he was to emerge a stronger Christian. Studies in the Scriptures for 1924 was to be the best of the three volumes thus far. It began a new series, Gleanings in Exodus, and contained two articles, both entitled A Message of Comfort, which were clearly connected with his recent experiences, although he made no personal allusion. The first of these on 2 Corinthians 4:17, published in May, concluded, "What are years of toil, of sickness, of battling against poverty, of persecution, when weighed over against the pleasures of God's right hand, which are forevermore? One breath of paradise will extinguish all the adverse winds of earth. May God grant unto us that faith which will enable us to anticipatively lay hold of the future and live in the present enjoyment of it." The second article enlarged upon a similar theme from Job 23:10. "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." It is not difficult to believe that God permitted a momentary failure of faith in order that not only Pink's faith, but that of others also might be strengthened. Arthur Pink had never intended that studies in the Scriptures should constitute the whole of his ministry, and with health and confidence restored in the spring and summer of 1924, he was ready for more public ministry. The question which concerned him was where that should be. The number of opportunities opened to him was certainly restricted. Invitations arrived from a few places where he had formerly ministered, notably Colorado and California. But the appeal which particularly arrested him came in the form of two letters addressed to him from Sydney, New South Wales. Their writer was George R. Dill, the manager of a Christian book depot in Sydney and director of the Evangelization Society of New South Wales. An eager reader of studies, Ardale urged Pink to consider the good which might be done by a visit to Australia, and by October, Pink had decided upon a foreign Bible conference tour. The last months of 1924 were crowded with preparations. No less than 4 months of studies had to be prepared in advance, and a number of items which the Pinks had accumulated in their days at Spartanburg, Swingle, and in Creighton Street, Philadelphia, had to be parted with, including some of his prized library. Meanwhile, in November 1924, the Pressels had moved to York, Pennsylvania, and from their new home, they undertook to maintain all the business involved in the monthly dispatch of the magazine. Its printing was to continue in the States, Pink supplying the material and the Pressels doing the rest. Thus, on a cold winter's morning, January 5, 1925, the Pinks closed the door for the last time on their rented home in Creighton Street, and from Philadelphia began a journey which was to involve 3,000 miles by land and 6,500 by sea. The first stage was a 3 days train journey to Denver, Colorado, where Pink had to take a main part in the Rocky Mountain Bible Conference, speaking two and three times each day to appreciative congregations, the Lord granting us much liberty of utterance. This was, in Pink's judgment, a wonderful season of blessing. The meetings were held in Galilee Baptist Church, and with both the pastor, Dr. Gravett, and his people, the Pinks greatly enjoyed a week of Christian fellowship. The same week, he also addressed a gathering of Baptist pastors from the city and its suburbs on the subject of expository preaching. Their next stop was to be at Oakland, California, where he comments, "We had a royal welcome from our Christian friends. In this place for the next 6 weeks, he was to have the joy of ministering the bread of life to many hungry souls." The first meeting in the Swedish Mission Church greatly encouraged us. The earnestness, eagerness, and joy of the congregations evidenced once more the satisfying power of the Word. The 2 weeks spent in the First Presbyterian Church will be long remembered. Its pastor, Dr. Silsley, was in hearty accord, and his prayerful cooperation was a great help. We commend him to the prayers of our readers, that God will strengthen his hands and mightily use him to his glory. The three Sunday night services in his church were most blessed and solemn occasions. Well over 1,000 people were present each time, and there was a holy hush over the congregations which could be felt. At the closing service, when we spoke on our Lord's return, extra seats had to be carried in. Only eternity will reveal the fruitage. During the same period, Pink also spoke in San Francisco and gave a series of Bible expositions in the Friends Meeting House in Berkeley. At these latter meetings, he met two encouraging cases of people who owed much to his writings. The first was an ex-medium whose conversion 3 years earlier was occasioned by his article published in Our Hope and reprinted by Herendeen in pamphlet form, The Philosophy of Spiritualism. It was not Pink alone whom God had intended to deliver from that evil cult. The second case was that of a person brought to Christ through his tract, Not Saved. After such experiences, we can well understand that the Pinks left San Francisco on March 3, 1925, with hearts full of praise. 6 days of sailing took their boat to Honolulu in the Hawaiian Islands, where an 8-hour stop gave them welcome opportunity for exercise, along with a surprise at finding the place so full of Japanese and Chinese. The remainder of the journey deserves to be given in full from Pink's own account. From Honolulu, we next sailed to the Samoan Islands, a journey which lasted exactly a week. This took us through the tropics, but the fresh trade winds supplied a refreshing breeze, which made the voyage comfortable and pleasant. One thing which impressed us deeply was the heavens by night. In the southern hemisphere, the stars appear to be much closer and brighter, and more numerous, too. It made us think of the psalmist's words, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." The Southern Cross, which is not visible in the Northern Hemisphere, is very beautiful, composed of four stars all by themselves, each of the first magnitude. They are so placed as to give a perfect outline of a cross. The approach to the Samoan Islands is very pleasant, and we wound in and out between the smaller ones for a couple of hours before docking at Pango Pango. Here is a small USA naval station where some 20 or 30 American families are located, the rest of the population being made up of natives that are descended from cannibals. Two Mormon missionaries landed here to propagate their pernicious teachings. The scenery is indescribably grand. From a narrow beach, cliffs rise precipitously to a height of from 700 to 1,000 feet. They are literally covered with luxuriant vegetation from base to summit. As showers of rain descend there almost daily, everything is beautifully fresh and green. The night before we landed, a heathen chief had died, and we witnessed the natives marching to the funeral with palms in their hands and chanting their weird lamentations as they passed. While standing by, we wondered how many of them had ever heard the word of life, how thankful we were that it pleased our gracious God for us to be born in Christian homes. Leaving Pango Pango on March 16, we began the last stage of our journey, sighting 4 hours out the Isle of Apia, where Robert Louis Stevenson lies buried. The weather was warm, though not unduly hot, as we crossed the equator. There we lost one whole day, jumping from Wednesday to Friday. On the Friday evening, a sad incident happened that reminded us that, in the midst of life, we are in death. A fellow passenger, being washed overboard that evening, threw a sudden lurch of the vessel. She was an ardent Christian Scientist, and without a moment's warning, was swept out of time into eternity. Oh, the vital importance of being prepared. As we neared Australia, the sea was rougher than at any other part of the voyage due to the vernal equinox. The last 2 days we encountered high winds. The vessel pitched and tossed badly, it being so rough that the doctors and customs officers were unable to come on board until we were almost at the dock. But he who rules the waves and has given to the sea his decree brought us safely to Sydney on the morning of March 24, after being on the ocean 21 days. Thus did our faithful God richly supply us with journeying mercies and bring us to our desired haven.